we'll get into God's word together. I want you to think about a word today. And the word is revolution. And there you see one definition of what a revolution is, a radical movement to overthrow a government or social system in order to bring change, replacing what exists with something else. We have seen revolutions in our own day. Came across a small book by a fellow named Jack Goldstone that he published called Revolutions, in which he lists some of the major political revolutions in particular that have happened over the countless centuries, going all the way back to about the 6th century BC and the Greek Revolution that happened back then. Even the last 100 years, just in the last century, there have been roughly 40 revolutions that have taken place, particularly of that nature. We would know about a few of them. The Russian Revolution of 1917 and the overthrow of the Russian Tsar. 1949, the Chinese Revolution and the establishment of communist rule under Mao Zedong. The 1950s Cuban Revolution, Fidel Castro and his brother Raul bringing in a new state there in Cuba. And we, of course, the one I tend to remember most is the one in 1989 to 91 when the Berlin Wall came down. Some of you will still remember. That was incredible, an incredible time to be a part of. Many never thought that they would see that day happen. But revolutions don't simply happen in that way. It's not always just about overthrowing governments and changing a political state of a nation. There are other kinds of revolutions. For example, there was an industrial revolution in the 19th century that brought about incredible change, and we are still experiencing the outcome of that when so many things that were done by hand, as far as jobs and things like that, factories started popping up and machinery was constructed. And it really changed the world in so many ways. And of course, we can't certainly overlook the technological and information revolution of the time that we live in now that is certainly shaping the way we interact with each other in today's world. I can still remember when there were party lines and you talked on a phone and you had to wait your turn to get on the phone. Some of you will remember that. And now we can carry our phone in our pocket. And in fact, it's funny, we call it a cell phone, but it seems like more people I talk to are texting on it. They're not even talking because it's so convenient for us to be able to do that. My daughter's not here, and I'll probably embarrass her to say this, but she's always texting, right? And that's what a lot of young people do. And I'm not criticizing in any single way. But I've said to her on some occasions, I said, why don't you call them? Pick up the phone. And it's like if this fear kicks in or something, like I actually have to talk to somebody, you know. But that's this generation. They're so accustomed to just non-verbally carrying on a communication with people, you know. So they just post their message online. There used to be, well, there still is to some degree. We still have a certain amount of snail mail, but of course email is so much quicker and so much more popular. We used to get our news from a newspaper. And yet how many newspapers are shutting down because they don't have subscribers? And so now you just pull up cbc.ca or ctbnews.ca or ATV News or whatever, and you can listen to it there. And so it has certainly, it's been a revolution that is shaping the way we do life. It shapes our behavior. It shapes the way we think. It forms habits. I actually read about one man who said that technology can disciple us to becoming loyal followers. That's church language that's being used. It can disciple us to become loyal followers. We become so attached to our gadgets and our information and our access to all that. You know, how many businesses and companies say, follow us on Facebook, right? Follow us. That's a disciple word, follow. Of course, they just want you to see what kind of sales they're happening and in the hopes that you'll purchase something from them. But all that just to say, all these different types of revolutions that happen, could it not be said that the birth of the church and its expansion, beginning in Jerusalem and then around the world for 2,000 years, has been a revolution. Absolutely. Oh yeah, it's not political. We're not trying to overthrow governing authorities. We're not carrying arms and conducting civil unrest in order to bring about what currently exists and replace it with something else. But we are, and the church has always been, trying to bring a message to the world and a knowledge of a specific person who has the power to bring the kind of change that makes societies better and counters the violence and the corruption and the greed and the consumerism and the hatred and the racism that is so prominent in our world. Indeed, what the church does and the message that it has is very much a revolution. Of course, it began 2,000 years ago with Jesus coming. And the ministry that he carried out, the teachings that he gave were radically different from, not that there weren't similar roots to what he was saying, but it was so radically different that it just drew people in and lives started to be changed because what Jesus was saying was so counter-cultural. And he brought about incredible change. Of course, the change really started on a small scale, but it had the power and the capacity to become global. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been sharing that message of the Lord Jesus with the world. Last Sunday, Brother Mark Fogarty was here. I sent him a quick note and just thanked him for coming. I don't know Mark, but I know he had a history with you here at Parker's Cove, and maybe I'll get a chance to meet him sometime. But I just thanked him for bringing his message, and those of you who are here, you heard him talk about things that can make us unattractive to the world. You know, attitudes and words and conduct that we show that doesn't show we walk with the Lord. But among the scriptures that he shared was from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And then Brother Phil Welch was here this week, and at the 55 plus group, and he shared the same scripture. Just a word of reminder that the church, this mission that God had for his church, this revolution, involved people who would be light in a world that is so filled with darkness. And we don't have to go very far to see the darkness in our world. And so what I want to do, I want to talk a bit about this revolution for the next little while. I don't have a particular timeline on this. We're going to do a study in the book of Acts. And I entitled this Turning the World Upside Down. Now, this particular logo, you can see there's a little marker there in the corner. It comes from Discovery Christian Church in Davis, California. I borrowed this particular heading because, in fact, before I even found this, I had already decided on this particular series, and it was only this week I thought, well, you know, I better go see if I can find something online that'll work so I don't have to create a kind of a logo page. And so I found this, and I really appreciate it because that's what the church is intended to do. If you go to Acts chapter 17, and our Bible study group was in this study this past week, you're in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We're going to get into Acts chapter 1 in just a moment, but just by way of background to the title, Paul is in the city of Thessalonica. It's the second city that he stopped in on his second missionary journey, where he has gone now into Europe for the very first time. He and Timothy and Silas and Luke was with him part of the time. Luke, of course, is the author who put the record together of the book of Acts for us. And so when they get to Thessalonica, Paul, the scriptures say, was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, reasoning with and examining the scriptures and declaring that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were people that came to believe. Some of them were Jews. Many of them were Greeks who were obviously adherents in some way to Judaism. And so they believed the gospel as Paul shared it from the scriptures. But it also says there were some individuals there, some Jews who were not really happy about that. And they were jealous, they were envious of Paul, and so they kind of got a mob of people together, and they went to the home of one of these new believers, a man named Jason, And they dragged him before the authorities of the city, the civil authorities, and brought an accusation against them. They hoped to find Paul and his companions, but they weren't there. But Jason and a few other believers are taken before the authorities, and this is the accusation that they brought against them. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. That is the heart of the two letters that Paul wrote to Thessalonica as he was encouraging the Christians there. And by the way, that's what our Wednesday night study group is going to be looking at for the next little while. But this is the heart of the revolution. Now, it's not we who literally go and turn the world upside down, but as we walk with Christ, as we live out our relationship with the Lord, as we conduct our lives so that we are light in the world, and we talk about the King of Kings with people and what he has done to redeem them and to make eternal life available, the world gets turned upside down because the Spirit of God works in all of that, and lives are changed, and families get changed, and communities get changed, and sometimes nations even get changed. And you and I are a part of that. This great revolution that is continuing today. And so we're going to go back into history a little bit for the next little while and look at the early days of the church and just glean some of the heart and the passion and the example and the words that came from their lives and the movement of the Spirit of God in their lives to, I hope, just inspire us a little bit as we seek to continue to be a faithful church in our day and here in our community. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to begin today with verses 1 to 11. So we'll read those together. And then I'm going to give you three key words that came out of this text, that two of which the Lord gave to his disciples before he parts and goes back into heaven, and one from two angelic visitors. Three words of encouragement, really, to the disciples as they parted ways in a physical sense with the Lord Jesus as he went back to his home in heaven. So follow along, Acts chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Here's how it reads. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go in to heaven. Just by way of background, very, very quickly, again, the book of Acts was written by Luke. It's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. He apparently had written both of these accounts, and both refer to an individual by the name of Theophilus, who we really can't fully identify for sure, although in Luke's Gospel he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, so there has been some suggestion he was a person of rank or a person of office in some way who had been taught the things of God and who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus. So he's kind of the primary party through whom, for whom Paul, Luke wrote these particular accounts. But obviously they were written for generations that followed as well. And so he covers the life and the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, and then his resurrection as well, and then his ascension, and then what follows in the activity of the church here in the book of Acts. Luke says here in the opening words that over 40 days after his rising from the dead, Jesus appeared and supplied many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive. And so it wasn't like one time Jesus showed up and appeared to be alive. It was multiple times. And Paul tells us on one occasion there was 500 people witnessed to all of this. And so with all of the convincing proofs that he supplied, now he's ready to leave. And so here they are. They're on the Mount of Olives. That's where we left off in our Mountaintop Moments series, where Jesus was in agony and where his passion began. And now it's from that place that he's going to ascend and go back to heaven. But he has a few parting words, a few parting words. So let me give you the first of the three words that I want to share with you today. The first is a word of expectancy. A word of expectancy. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, the text suggests the disciples still had a view of Israel being restored to the glory days of King David and King Solomon. Remember at the triumphal entry, that was kind of the heart of so many of the Israelite people. Our Messiah is here. He's going to drive the Romans out. The glory days are coming back. And of course, they ended up disappointed because Jesus didn't do that for them. But it seems now from the text, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, and God's power has been demonstrated, that their mind is still there a little bit. Okay, now that you're alive, Jesus, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? But Jesus' response says that that was not to be the focus for them. In verse 7, he says, not for you to know times or seasons in which the Father has put in his own authority. That's something that Jesus also said during the final week of his ministry when the disciples talked about the beauty and the wonder of the stones in the temple. Matthew chapter 24, for example. And he says, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones will be left standing upon another. And so he goes on to give them a glimpse of the way things are going to be. There's going to be wars and rumors of war and famines and earthquakes. These are all the beginnings of birth pangs. But he says in the same context of that, listen, it's not for you to know times and seasons. We're not meant to know that. We're not meant, I believe, to fixate on that. It's not that we can't study it a little bit in God's word, but that was not to be the focus. Even back then, Jesus shares a couple of parables right after that. The parable of the 10 virgins with their lamps, 5 had them lit and 5 had no oil, and the parable of the talents. The context of that is Jesus says, will the master find his servant so doing when he comes? The idea is that we're meant to be focused on a task at hand. It's the task that Jesus is assigning. And so here's the disciples. They're still wondering, okay, is now the time the kingdom's coming? He says, look, don't worry about that. I got a task for you. And then he adds this in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. These men had already tasted of the Spirit's power during their time with Jesus. They had witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And now the Spirit's going to come as part of the inauguration of the church, the birth of the church, which we'll get to in chapter 2 in the next couple of weeks. But he's giving them this sense of expectancy. I want you to just wait at Jerusalem in expectation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said here is really rephrased in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verse 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. The promise, in fact, Jesus had alluded to this before. In fact, the prophets of old said that there was coming a day when God would pour out all his Spirit on all flesh. Peter's going to use a passage from the prophet Joel in chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. The prophet Ezekiel said back in chapter 36 and verse 24, he said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. So This was a promise that had been made centuries before. Jesus had made it just weeks before, or within the last, certainly weeks before, because he talked about it on the last night he was with his disciples. And now he says, I want you to expect it because it's about to happen. It's about to happen. They're going to receive the power that would identify them as his messengers, as God's servants, a power that would enable them to effectively carry out the mission that he had for them. So it's a word of expectation, which leads to the second word, the word of endeavor. A word of endeavor. He says, you shall be my witnesses in verse 8, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Many of you know that verse, and you could probably quote it. This really encapsulates the book of Acts. In fact, this really is the master plan that Jesus has and the endeavor every follower of him is a part of. This is the revolution. We give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord draws people to himself. The Spirit of God convicts people and pulls them into the Lord as we share, as we speak the gospel, as we live as light in the world representing Jesus. This is the master plan. It's the prominent theme and arguably the central theme of this whole book. If, as you'll see when you follow through the book of Acts, or as you already know, the first seven chapters are really all about the church in Jerusalem and its early days. In chapters 8 through 12, the message of the gospel begins to expand into the Judean countryside and into Samaria. And then by chapter 13, this revolution is moving outside the Holy Land, specifically in the biblical record, north and west, although the gospel went in other directions as well. And then by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we read about Paul preaching and teaching the gospel in his accommodations and lodgings in Rome. This all in just 3 decades. In just 30 years, it's gone from Jerusalem to Rome. And thousands of people are hearing the gospel, and so many are coming to believe in the Lord Jesus. This was their commission, and it's ours as well, to do what they did in our day under the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word witness, as you might know, is the word martyreo. To give witness is the word we get our English word martyr from. Now, we tend to think of martyrs as people who lay down their lives and often die for a cause. That certainly happens to God's people. But there are other religious bodies who have martyrs as well, who lay down their lives for their particular cause. It doesn't necessarily mean you're dying for a cause, but a martyr's heart is that if that comes, so be it. Because it's imperative that I do my part in this revolution and give testimony, that I give witness to the resurrected Lord and the only Savior of the world. And so that's what we do in our day. And so those are the first two words, a word of expectancy, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. That had to happen first. And then the word of endeavor, give witness to me, to the world. And we'll see that unfold as we get into the book of Acts. These were Jesus' final words. These are the last words spoken. We could go into the book of Acts and chapter 10 when the apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul, the one who was breathing out threats, Jesus did speak on that occasion. So if you want to be technical, Jesus is going to speak again. But in terms of his physical time here with his disciples, these were the last instructions. And then the scriptures say he was lifted up, ascended into heaven, and the disciples gazed up as a cloud hid him from the sight. And now that the Son is gone, the Spirit can come. But there is one final word that we'll mention here. And it comes from verses 10 and 11. It says, while they, the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The last of the words here is the word encouragement. There was a word of expectancy. Expect what God had promised. There was the word of endeavor. Here's the task you're going to do when the Spirit comes. And here's the word of encouragement. If there was even a hint that the disciples were discouraged or disheartened by watching their master go, it was quickly settled and replaced by encouragement. These angelic messengers who show up, and we have to conclude that that's who they were, they pose the question, why are you gazing up into heaven? And I thought about that for a minute, and I'm thinking, well, if I was one of the disciples, why wouldn't I be gazing? I'm watching somebody float up into the air on their own. That's amazing. I'd be staring too. But it was their message that, you know, as you saw him go, so he will return. A cloud hid him from your sight, and a cloud's going to part and reveal him again. It's not over. It's not over. And that had to be a great comfort and an encouragement to those men. And it's an encouragement to us as well. Jesus left this world bodily, visibly, and he's going to come back in the same way. Every once in a while, I find myself just looking up at the clouds, and I'm just marveling at the clouds, and then the thought crosses my mind, one day, I'm going to see him. One day he's coming. And that's an encouragement to me, because it reminds me that all the issues and circumstances that I deal with in this life are going to be done for good when the cloud reveals him. Of course, I love what Revelation chapter 21 says, and the Apostle John wrote these words, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. See, when Jesus died, there was great sorrow and grief, and the disciples wept over that. Now he's appeared to them over 40 days, and there's proof. He's alive. Now he's leaving, and if there's any hint of that sorrow, it's just not there. In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 24 for just a minute, and the end of Luke's gospel, it says this. In verse 51, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And listen to this. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. There was no discouragement. There was no sorrow. There was only joy. They watched their master leave. They hear the word, but he'll be back. And so they go. They got their commission. They're expecting the Holy Spirit, and they're encouraged by these words, and so they go back to the temple and they wait. The promise is coming, even as our promise is coming, of eternal life. And when it does, every form of evil that we see in this world will finally come to an end. But until that day, until the Lord descends, the revolution is ongoing. And ours is to be ready for opportunities to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus and the eternal life that only comes through him. We don't do that in our own power any more than the apostles did it in theirs. It's by the power of the Spirit of God, for those who have the Spirit of God, it is by the Spirit of God that we speak. And Christianity still speaks a revolutionary message and still brings change. I want to add one last word, if I could, to the expectancy, endeavor, and encouragement. And I'll leave you with this word to take with you today. Let's bring up the last word. Enthusiasm. The disciples were filled with great joy. There was a passion in them. And it is evident, as they carried out their ministry, that there was great joy. They were earnest about the commission that Jesus had given to them. Jesus looks for the same in you and in me, that we want to be earnest and enthusiastic about what God has given us to do. Now, let me tell you, just as in Acts chapter 17, there was opposition. You know, in fact, there was something even in the video that you showed, Darren, for the men's study group that said that something about even when the outcome is not always good, something like that, you know, that these men, they're common men, in this extraordinary ministry, and you don't always know if the outcome's going to be good. But you leave the outcome with God. Our part is just to get on board, be the foot soldiers of this revolution, share our faith, talk about Jesus, be light in this world, be willing to be witnesses and martyrs for the cause of Christ, and God will deal with the outcome. We just do it because that's the mission. That is the master plan for your life and for mine. May God find us passionate and willing to be active in this mission for his purposes. Let's pray together.